Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 9:20. Judges 9. We'll begin with prayer as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to thank God for His grace and His gifts, especially the gift of His Son and earning our salvation. Also, if you recognize on your heart that you have anything that is would distract or disturb you during this time, please put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you acknowledge that and move away from that to humility in grace so that you are teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, that you have rained down upon us. We thank you for the blessing of your word, especially as we gather together to hear it and understand it through God the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for him as well. And we thank you for all the tremendous grace gifts that you have given and that you have revealed in yourself, that you are one who gives by means of grace and not of works by us, lest any man should boast. So we thank you, Father, so much for who you are and for blessing us as you have. And we ask in Christ's name that you guide and direct us through your word. In his name we pray, amen. So where we left off in the saga that is Abimelech and Shechem is that Gaal, this pretender, this man who saw an opportunity to step in when the people were antagonistic towards Abimelech. Remember, they elected Abimelech king just 3 years prior, but the crowd is fickle. And like people are, they change their minds. That's why if we ever rely upon people or, you know, world systems or people in general, people change. God does not. And so, of course, he is our true foundation and what we depend upon. The people relied upon Abimelech in the deal. Abimelech relies on the people to maintain him as king. I mean, he depends upon them, right? If you're a king, you depend upon the people. That's why tyrants work very hard to keep the people down so they don't rebel against him, which, you know, it occurs. It always occurs. And so tyrants work, despots work very, very hard to maintain themselves in power. And however, in this case, as we've seen, we'll just read here in a second, God sent an evil spirit. And when that happens, you know, it is God saying, I am going to bring this, the evil of party number one and the evil of party number two, and I'm going to bring it to a head. And everything's going to become exposed. And when the time comes for that, the time comes for that. And it comes down like a hammer. If you've noticed, and I've said it, and I repeat it, that when we see God's judgment in the Bible, when he comes to the point and he says, now I will discipline, it comes down sharply. It's not a slow process. God is patient until the point, until he acts in discipline. And when it comes quite harshly. As God's children, we appreciate so much God's discipline. Because God's discipline, when we're being completely stupid, God's discipline opens our eyes and leads us home, or leads us back into fellowship with Him. And all of us are the beneficiaries of that. So the people have this fervor or this heartbeat against Abimelech. God has caused that by the evil spirit. They're evil people, and so the evil spirit, demon, if it is, just inflames what they already are. And it's something, again, to be remembered, is that if the people were virtuous, the evil spirit would have no effect upon them. If you're a follower of God, when evil attacks you, evil is a trial that exposes, dokimazo, that exposes how pure you are. When evil, an evil spirit, or God allows an evil kind of wave, if you will, like a tsunami, when it comes upon an evil person or evil people, it just exposes what they are. So you can see that pressure exposes what truly makes the character of a man. Pressure brings to light what we are, whether we're light within or darkness. And I remind you that Christ said, when you are light, your eye is singular. That's exactly what he said. Your eye is singular, meaning it is focused upon one thing. That is purity. And purity and light, focusing on one thing, is focusing on the Lord himself. Now, the evil spirit is also working on Abimelech. So while Abimelech right now is losing money because they're attacking his caravans, or the ones that are passing through his land, we noted, and he's losing prestige and therefore power, Abimelech is also reaching a breaking point. Again, he's lost money. He knows the people are against him. It's obvious. And he's getting poorer. And his preeminence or prestige as a king is declining rapidly. He wanted to be king. This is his dream. He felt the realization of his dream for 3 years, and now it's gone. It was gotten by ill gains. You know, that's another thing in the plan of God. When are you promoted? How many times have you heard our teachers of old say, "You're not promoted until what?" I use the colonel's voice. That's not his voice. That sounded like Lon Chaney. You're not promoted till God promotes you. We are not exalted until God exalts us. And when he does, no one can stop that. If the whole world was against your promotion to whatever it is that God has blessed you with, the whole world couldn't stop him. Stop it. I remember I was told that once when I was thinking I should have been promoted in a certain way when I wasn't. Those words were really comforting. When God promotes you, no one can stop it. So we have a person like, the most unlikely of apostles would be Saul of Tarsus. He's described himself as the greatest sinner who ever lived. A man who persecuted the church relentlessly. The chief of sinners, he called himself. And he is the most unlikely candidate to be an apostle and to write more than half of the New Testament. But when God called him, nobody could stop it. And many people tried. Abimelech has not been called by God. His father was. Gideon was called by God. It's unmistakable. The angel of the Lord walked right up to him and said, "Hello, valiant warrior." He was called by God. But we're going to see Abimelech imitate some of the things that his father did. He's going to have his troops broken up into three separate companies, like Gideon did. He's going to tell his troops to imitate him. Gideon said, "When I break the pot and when I blow the trumpet, you do the same." Abimelech is going to say the same thing to his men. But everything that Gideon did, at least in the battle against the Midianites, was divinely wrought. It was divinely inspired. And everything Abimelech does is inspired by himself. The results of each of them. And we're going to see, you can't just imitate the way that you see someone do things that is, you know, in the will of God. It has to be in here. If you're not pure of heart, nothing you do will be pure. If you're not singular in eye, nothing you do will glorify God. It's not a, Christianity is not a hypocritical way. It's not an overt form of godliness. It's inward godliness. As Paul would write, inward godliness is profitable for all things. So Gaal, this guy sees an opportunity and thinks he can be king. That doesn't work out well for him. Abimelech hears of his plot. Abimelech attacks first. Gaal didn't expect this. He gets attacked, and we did that on last Friday. And Abimelech successfully defeated him and his contingent, however many men he had. But then he did not attack the city. Now, Abimelech, of course, knows that the entire city is against him now. And he is going to attack the city, but not openly. Now, you'd say, all right, you know, covert ops. I sound like I know what I'm talking about. Covert operations are good in battle. But when you're killing unarmed, innocent people, it's not. And I'm not saying the people are innocent, but they're not girded for battle. See, the honorable man says, you come out, we'll meet in the battlefield, and we'll duke it out. But he doesn't do that. The honorable man attacks the city walls, and, you know, it's mano a mano, right? Does that mean fist to fist, right? Not right. Anyway, Abimelech is evil, and the Shechemites are evil. And God, with his sending this evil spirit, allows them to destroy each other. So in this case, God doesn't rain down the hailstones. He doesn't flood the valley. He doesn't send in wild beasts to tear them all apart. He doesn't open up the ground to swallow them up. He lets them kill each other. And it's a revelation of what evil really is. It always ends up in destruction. If he was successful as king for 3 years or 300 years, the end would have been the same. And all his success as king would have meant nothing. As it means nothing. So punitive destruction was prophesied in Jotham's parable. If you remember the parable of the trees. And confirmed by God to the historian recording the events. So look at verse 20. At the end of the parable, Jotham says, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, which is where the stronghold is. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. And this happens. And Abimelech does use fire. Although he's not killed with fire, some lady drops a millstone on his head. Yeah, you gotta. You hope that she's saved, and you could meet her in heaven. And be like, "Hey, what did you do from your time?" And you're like, "I killed Abimelech." Then she have like a T-shirt on her resurrection body. I killed Abimelech. So if you skip down to verse 23, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. In order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So it's clear that what happens here is not by chance. It's not an accident that God has brought retribution. This is divine retribution, and when that ever happens, it happens quickly and decisively. So then verse 41. So we catch up to where we left off. So he's killed, not killed him, he chased him out, as it says here. Then Abimelech remained at Aramah, which is another place outside of the city of Shechem. He never lived there, even though he was their king. But Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. So at this point, he doesn't force himself into the city, although he could have. He's going to wait for an opportunity, and opportunity he takes is quite cowardly. So when, a victory for evil, do evil people, wicked people, gain victories in the world? Of course, all the time. The way they do it is always wrong. Always wrong. I was watching something today on the rebuilding of Syria. You know, as you know, Syria has been through geez, it seems like forever, I don't know, a decade-long civil war. The country is devastated. If you see pictures, this YouTube report that I saw just showed aerial photographs and video of the various cities. And it's just rubble. It looks like Berlin in 1946. That's what it looks like. It's just buildings destroyed. And so when that happens, the whole infrastructure is destroyed. There's no water. There's no running water. There's no electricity. There's no fuel. There's no food. Tons of millions of refugees. A lot of them live in Turkey to the north. And so question becomes, you know, can the civil war go on forever? It can't. It can't go on forever. And so this nation is going to have to be rebuilt. This is Syria. That's in the Bible. It's all throughout the Old Testament. We're right in the thick of it in the Promised Land. And estimates are that to rebuild the whole infrastructure is something like $1 trillion. It's like an astronomical amount of money. So where's the money going to come from? Well, there's neighbors that have money, right? And, you know, there's some that apparently that are willing to help rebuild. However, you know, the right thing to do here would be that you give. You know, you give graciously to rebuild. And, you know, I know it's complicated. It's not just as easy as here's some money and then everything's rosy again. But the report that I had read is that a certain nation, Iran, was willing to help rebuild as long as they had a stake to take from the nation once it was rebuilt. In other words, I'll give you money to rebuild your infrastructure, but I'm going to get all the profit off of that infrastructure. And it just, you know, in studying this, you see the parallel of, you know, here I am, I'm an evil country, and I'm going to help a neighboring country. But that help, you know, helping is good. Assistance, giving is good. But when I give with strings attached, giving is evil. Whatever evil does, no matter how it disguises it, no matter what face it puts on it, it is always evil. And the results are always evil. And that's what Abimelech is. Abimelech's going to conquer the city, Shechem. But say like how Jericho was conquered by Joshua. Right? God made the walls fall down and then they went in, they killed everybody. It was a resounding victory for God. You know, it's a marvelous thing that happened. Whereas we'll see Abimelech kill a bunch of men, women, and children that are unarmed and then take down the city. All we have to do is read it. You'll see it. So now it came about the next day that the people went out into the field and it was told to Abimelech. Why are they going out into the field? To work the field. Now we know that the harvest is already in. That's where they celebrated that harvest festival. So the people either went out into the land to prepare it for the winter or to finish harvesting, lest there was more to do. The point is that they don't go out to make war against Abimelech. That could have been easily written, but we don't have that language here. It says the people went out into the field. And so they only went out to work. They're defenseless and exposed and in the open. And Abimelech takes advantage. And he actually employs the strategy of his father. So he took his people and divided them into three companies, just like Gideon did, and lay in wait in the field. And when he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, he rose against them and slew them. He just slaughtered them. Innocent people going to work. Now, are they idol worshippers? Yeah. Are they evil people? Yeah. Is this divine retribution by God? Yes. But Abimelech is an evil guy. All right? God uses evil all the time. He allows it. He doesn't make it evil. But we see here a case where he's allowing these two evil entities, Abimelech and Shechem, to kill each other. And Abimelech's a coward. And so in verse 43, he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked, he saw the people coming out of the city, and he slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance to the city gate. So one of the three companies goes to the city gate to make sure no one can run back in. You can just see some like little kids trying to run back into the city. And the other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Now, Gideon uses three companies. He does. Gideon's called by God. This Abimelech, bastard son of Gideon, absolutely not called by God. And his means show that. In Gideon's victory, we have the Midianites killing each other while Gideon and his men just stood there. You know, it's like God doing the work. And here, the same tactic is used, but something very sinister and evil is behind it. Did Abimelech attempt to look like his father? We don't know. But he may well have tried to put a face on this as something that was godly. And again, the evilness of evil cannot be shrouded. One of the three companies blocked the gate, as we see, so no one could escape. In verse 45, Abimelech then fights against the city, as he killed so many of its inhabitants. He fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Sowed it with salt is an idiom, and it means to create, make it into a desert. Salty ground was a symbol of barren desert, and so by saying this, the historian is showing us that he destroyed everything there as best that he could. And so, some people survive. Where to go? Where do you go? Now, if it's you or me, and that's one thing we'll see here, because it's a bunch of people are going to get burned by fire. And right to mind comes three guys in Babylon who were friends of Daniel's. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'll never forget their names because the first time I heard them was from a preacher who was from Tennessee. The first church I ever went to that wasn't Catholic was a Baptist church. And the Baptist preacher there, he was a guy, and in fact, he married me and Sharon, my first wife, and he had a thick Tennessee accent. And when I started attending there, he was doing this Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he just said over and over with this thick accent. Never forget it. They go into the fire. They're not burned. And, you know, so where do you go? Now, why was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar made this huge golden statue of himself. And he told the people that when you hear the music, you got to bow down and worship it. And these Jews were having none of that. They would not bow down and worship the big golden statue. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls them in and he says, "What is this? I hear that you're not worshiping my statue." And they said, "We don't even need to discuss this matter with you. We worship the one and true God. And he will deliver us. And if he doesn't," you know, they say, and I can't remember the exact words, but they say, "Look, God is either going to deliver us from your hand, or if he doesn't, he's going to destroy you. This is our," and this makes Nebuchadnezzar like crazy mad. And he tells the guys to turn up the heat of the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been. Throw them in there. But you see, their lives are in danger. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their lives are in danger. To where do you turn? They turn to God. And they're very open about it. We may still die, but we're going to God, our refuge. Now, the people of Shechem, things have gone terribly wrong. Do they know anything about Jehovah Elohim in Shechem? You bet your bottom they do. Yeah, you bet your Baal they do. They do. They know a lot about him. At least they've heard. They know that there's a God of Israel. How could they not? They live. This town is in the territory of Ephraim. Joseph's grave is in their city. Jacob's field is in their city. There's an oak there where Joshua made the people reaffirm their dedication to the Mosaic Law. That there's a monument there. And it's still there. Not now, but then it was. And so they could have, you know, now that your Abimelech has destroyed a lot of the people, he has destroyed the city, to where do we turn? It's a pivotal moment in a person's life. If any of them had turned to Jehovah Elohim, even if they had died, they would be have eternal life, right? But where do the people go? They run to Baal. Bad choice. So the remaining people fled to the stronghold of the temple. Verse 46, when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. Now, El, if you remember, is a common Semitic name for God, and it is used for false gods as well as the one true God. We know this is Baal-Berith because that's what Berith means, the covenant, and at the end of chapter 8, that's the name they gave to Baal. The people worshipped Baal-Berith. So the Hebrew states that they entered the stronghold. It says inner chamber, but the Hebrew word means stronghold, which is likely the inner chamber. It's just that it's somewhere in this temple, there's a heavily walled portion to it. So they're in the vault. They're like in Baal's vault. And they're seeking protection. Right? So it's not just the building itself. These people are Baal worshippers. They're turning to him. Unfortunately, he doesn't exist. He's not real. And as I said, on the contrary, in Daniel chapter 3, we have the three men of God who were thrown into the fiery furnace. And it's a wonderful story. And of course, you know it, but it never gets old for me. And the fact that Nebuchadnezzar looked inside that furnace and saw four guys, not three. The Lord was in their midst. And it says when they came out, they didn't even smell like fire. Right? They didn't even smell smoky. If you sit around a campfire for a half an hour, you reek of smoke. Right? They're in this enormous furnace, and they just walked right out. So in enters Abimelech. He's going to also try and be like his father again, but in an evil way. And it was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon. No one knows where this is. This is an unknown place so far. He and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." That's what Gideon said to his people. But in breaking the pot and blowing the trumpet and shouting to the Lord, victory to the Lord, he added his name to that, if you remember. But in the same manner, he's doing something similar. What you see me do, do likewise. Well, what is he doing? He's making a torch to burn people alive. These people are going to sell their honor. It's a dishonorable thing. Look, God sent the evil spirit. God gave no command to burn the people or burn the temple. He's just doing what evil does. I'm going to finish them off. What is the easiest way to finish them off? Well, not go in there and fight our way in. Just burn it to the ground. And all the people cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died. That's the leadership, by the way. That's a title for the leadership, the Tower of Shechem. About 1,000 men and women. All right, these are not soldiers. But either way, it's pretty evil. So like Gideon, Abimelech separated his men into three companies and instructed them to do as he did. But unlike Gideon, he did so for personal, selfish reasons. That's a very simple principle. You know, the ends don't justify the means. The means don't justify the motivation. If our motivation is evil, no matter how we try to disguise it, it's evil. And people in the world try to disguise it in many different ways and try to put on a facade or a form of godliness. But there's no power in it. And it will occur. So all the evil, and there's quite a bit around us. There's quite a bit that's not. I saw a statistic today. Of course, the head of the article was that since a poll had been taken about this, the question was asked, how many people in America in this poll do you believe that the Bible is literally inspired by God? And the amount of people who said that they believe that the Bible was literally inspired by God and that they should believe it word for word is at the lowest point it's ever been. However, 71% of people in America, according to this poll, believe that this is a divinely inspired book. Just some don't think it should be taken literally, and all, you know, there's all kinds of caveats in there. But the fact that 71% of Americans still believe that the Bible is inspired by God in some way, shape, or form, I find that to be quite encouraging. 70%. That's like one out of every two people. It was a joke, Oregonians. Come on. So anyway, the means don't justify the motivation. There is a lot of evil in this world. There's a lot that's not also. And it's very easy to get your eyes on the evil. Be that as it may, God will take care of that. He always has and He always will. So again, we have a parallel to his father. Gideon broke the pitchers, blew the trumpet. He asked them all to do the same. You can't cover it. If he's trying to imitate his father, which to me it certainly seems like he is. Gideon is a hero. He's still got to be known as a hero. He only died not too long ago. So he's known as a hero. So he's mimicking the hero, but he's not a hero. You know, what makes a man a hero is how he thinks and what he believes in. That's what makes a man a hero. So Jotham's prophecy is fulfilled. Fire came out of the bramble and burned the cedar. The people were supposed to be cedars. Shechem is supposed to be a cedar. Strong, mighty, foundational, unmoving place. It's in Ephraim. It's the chief city in Ephraim. Ephraim didn't take it, though, did they? Did Ephraim conquer it? Nope. You know, we just saw Ephraim complaining to Gideon in the last chapter that why didn't you call us to go fight the Midianites? They were pretty mad about that. They can't even kick the Shechemites out of their own city. And we saw in the introduction, if you remember in this book, there's an introduction in chapters 1, 2 to 3, 6 is all a summary of this period during the Judges, about 350 years. And he says of the people, they did not drive out the Canaanites. You know, if we think, you know, one thing I thought of is, you following God today is you're preparing for a trial that's coming someday. You follow God today, tomorrow, the next day at a time, right? You following God today. You following God today is preparing you for a trial that's coming in the future. A hard one. But I can't say I'm ready for the hard trial and I haven't followed God in the little things days and days and days of my life. Right? I'm presented in my life with all kinds of little stuff, the minutiae of life, the details of life, in which I can make good decisions based on the truth that I know and love from my Lord, or I can be selfish and do what I want to do. And a lot of that stuff no one knows. You know, I myself know. I could be like this guy and have an overt form of godliness, but inside my heart, I'm truly motivated by myself. And so, like the writers of the New Testament, I think it is Peter who wrote this. He said, the time is enough that for us to behave like children. He said, we've had plenty of time behaving like children. He said, it's now is the time for us to behave like mature believers and follow God and follow Him and follow the Lord. And, you know, what's the payoff? Well, certainly if you know the Lord for what He is and the plan for what it is, you're not looking for a payoff. The reward for following the Lord is following the Lord. The reward for walking in righteousness is walking in righteousness. The reward is in itself. Now, what is God's reward for doing all He does? Can He get more than He is? Right? What do you get God for His birthday, right? He's impossible to buy for. He has everything. What more is God getting? He's getting nothing. He is being what He is. He can be no other. And His reward to Himself is righteousness. He loves it. He loves righteousness. He loves grace. He loves justice. He loves eternal life. He loves everything about Himself. Of course He does. And we're being given an opportunity to walk in that. And when we walk in that, we are preparing every day, even in the little things of life that no one sees, we're preparing for trials that are coming in the future. Is our faithfulness in the little thing, as the Lord said, and you will be faithful in much. And every day we're preparing for that. And you know what made me think of that is Shechem. Shechem right now at this time in their history should be a powerful city of God. And when a guy named Abimelech came up to such a city and said, I will be your king, they would have laughed at him and sent him packing. And they would have said to him, the Lord is our king. We don't need a king. You're ridiculous. And isn't that what was in Jotham's parable? The olive tree said, no way. I'm not going to be a king over you. I have olives. What more would I want as an olive tree? Right? And that kind of gets to the point of what I just said. What did the olive tree love doing? Making olives. He said, I'm a blessing to God and I'm a blessing to men. What did the fig tree love about Himself? That He made figs. Same with the vine. They each said that we are a blessing to God and a blessing to man. Why would we leave that to rule over you? Shechem should be a city of God. You know, that city on a hill that the Lord talked about. That you can see from everywhere. A lit up city on a hill. And for each of us, in our lives, that's what we should be. Right? We've been given the privilege of being that. So, and in accordance with the prophecy being fulfilled, fire did come out of the bramble and destroy the trees. They are burned within the stronghold of Baal that they worshipped. And we're going to see that in not the next judge. We got two judges that are written like two sentences each. And then we have Jephthah. And the people are going to cry out to the Lord again because He's going to put them under oppression. And they're going to say, Lord, you know, while they still got the idol in their back pocket, they're going to say, Lord, deliver us. And the Lord's going to say, why don't you go to Baal and ask him? Isn't it great how sarcastic God can be? Shechem should have been under the control of the men of Ephraim. It should have been a great city. It wasn't. And that all needed to start hundreds of years ago. When the Ephraimites first went into that land, over and over again, but they conquered Bethel. They truly conquered Bethel and then Shechem, which is not too far from there. They didn't take it. So God has to do it. God does what we don't do. God does what Israel refused to do. The Shechemites were supposed to be, now they're Canaanites, as we saw, Baal worship. There's Israelites who are in the midst of them, sure. But for the most part, it's a Canaanite city. Abimelech said, I'm one of you. I'm a Canaanite. I'm half Canaanite. His mother came from this city. He's a Canaanite. And so according to the law of Moses, they're to kill all the Shechemites. And if they could get away, they could get away and leave the land. And so God does it. God destroys a Canaanite city from the land. That is what the Ephraimites were supposed to do. Now, in the end of it all, Jesus Christ, when he returns at the second coming, is going to do all that Israel was supposed to do. They were called to do. He's going to conquer the entire land to the boundaries that it should have been conquered. The Lord will establish justice and righteousness in the land as he sits on David's throne as the King of the Jews. And so at the second coming, he will do it. So now we turn to Abimelech's death. It's quick. So Abimelech now has conquered Shechem. Shechem is the main city that has some other towns around it that it controls. So Abimelech says, I'm going to get them all. Right, so he destroyed Shechem, but that was by order of God, though he didn't know that. God wanted Shechem destroyed and Abimelech destroyed. And now, before Abimelech dies, he's thinking, I'm going to get all the cities. He's probably feeling very confident that I can conquer cities. And so he goes to this next city, which is called Thebez. And Abimelech went to Thebez. And Thebez, here mentioned, we're not 100% sure where it is, but it might be the town of Tubas, and that, if that helps you out. You've been like, oh, Tubas, yeah, I remember that place. You know, and I don't either. About 10 miles northeast of Shechem. And he camped against the Bez and captured it. So this doesn't mean he captured the whole city. It means that he breached the walls. And so this town, and you can see why people would build them in such a place where you could get conquered instantly, that they had a stronghold in the middle of the town. So everybody runs to this stronghold, lock the gates, and try and wait it out. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, verse 51, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there, shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and he approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. Why not? It worked before. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And that's about it. His debate as to whether this woman could lift an upper millstone, it's true. People in their theological books sometimes get a little wacky. So some are like, well, it's probably half a millstone. Whatever. She could be a young, strong woman. An upper millstone. And of course, I looked it up for you because I know you're thinking, well, how big is an upper millstone? Well, let me tell you. between 12 and 18 inches in diameter and several inches thick. By estimates, it would weigh between 30 and 40 pounds. I know women who can lift up 40 pounds. Chris can. Well, not right now, but she used to be able to. No need to overanalyze it. She chucks a millstone over the edge. Is it a lucky shot? No. It's about as lucky as David's stone hitting Goliath. So the man who thought he could be king of Israel was crushed by a lone woman. That's how God does things. The demise of those who go against him is ironic. You know, they're the death, how they're judged, and all of that is often quite filled with irony. This guy thought he could take cities now. He's killed by a woman. So the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's a direct quote from 1 Corinthians 1:25. Men think they're strong when they fight against God. And for a while they buy it, you know, because like Abimelech, who was king for 3 years, he thought, you know, I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty good. And people who, you know, God is patient. As David writes so beautifully in Psalm 73, the wicked prosper. But then David wrote, I went into the house of God and I saw their end. Right? No matter how long it takes, those who oppose God will be disciplined as believers and judged as unbelievers. So the judgment of God against Abimelech just was slumbering, if you will. He is patient. He wants all men to come to repentance. After 3 years of being king and all of this going down, gave Abimelech time to repent. Abimelech had 3 years of peace and prosperity. He could have come to a recognition of the truth, but he chose to continue in his evil way. It's only a matter of time before the reaping begins. And so, if you remember, Gideon took two Midianite kings back home to Ophrah, and he told his son, kill those kings. His son was a young man. And the reason why he asked his son to do it, because for a warrior, which these Midianite kings were, to be killed by a young man is embarrassing. And that's what Gideon wanted, to embarrass them in death. And unfortunately for Gideon, his son didn't want to do it, and so Gideon did it himself. What is worse than being killed, if you're a warrior, what is worse than being killed by a young man? And that would be a woman. So in verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew him. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. Kill me, so no one knows I was killed by a woman. It's in the Bible forever. Right? Too late. It's recorded forever that a woman slew him. In the Bible forever. Now, as it turns out in verse 55, we get a little hint here that there were some men of Israel who fought with Abimelech. And it likely, you know, why would they fight with Abimelech? God, who knows? It'd be a thousand reasons. It doesn't mean that they're faithful men of Israel. It doesn't mean that they're followers of God. It doesn't even mean they're believers. But he is fighting against Shechem. And you can see the men of Israel, some men of Israel, wanting to join him in fighting against the Canaanite city. And so they went home. Verse 55, when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. But it's not over for them. And amazingly enough, God is going to, because as we read at the end of chapter 8, the people in Israel are worshiping Baal Berith. They're not just worshiping him in Shechem. The people in Israel are worshiping Baal. And God is going to bring a judge. And not much is going to be said about him. Two judges, in fact. And Israel is going to have 45 years of peace. 45 years of peace. So, with 45 years of peace, they're going to decide, well, you know, it's not like they all collectively get together, but the people in the next generation are going to say, you know, worship Baal, we're going to worship Baal, we're going to continue to do that, Ashtaroth, the female counterpart, but we're also going, we're going to worship all the gods. Why are we just worshiping one god? We should be worshiping all of them. So they worship the god of the Philistines. They worship the god of the Sidonians. They worship the gods, of there are multiple, of the Syrians. They worship the god of Moab, of Ammon, of the Amorites. They worship every god they can find a name for. They just go crazy worshiping false gods. So in verse 56, And that's when the next main judge that is written a lot about, Jephthah, is going to come up. So who's going to deliver Israel from, they're going to worship all these multiple gods, and it's going to be Jephthah and Samson are going to be our two last judges that deliver Israel from that. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. And also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So it's made very clear, as that exact, those two verses were stated almost word for word at the beginning of this. It's made clear all that came upon Abimelech and Shechem was divine retribution. So the true Baal fighter, the true Jerubbaal, is God himself. So Baal, which is really Satan, a front, a visible front for Satan, tries to destroy God's people. It's interesting that Satan knows not to try and destroy Israel with firepower, with swords, with muscle, with war, because that doesn't work. He doesn't bring that. He knows that to destroy a people, you must destroy their souls. And Satan knows this. That's why he brings to them this worship of Baal all the time. And God warned them, it will inflict you. It will be like a cancer. It will penetrate your soul. It's like a sickness, and it will be passed from you to your children, to your neighbor. And Satan knows that. If he weaken a man in his soul, he can rule that man. And, you know, the only time that anyone oppresses Israel is when God allows it. And then God raises up a judge. It truly has to be frustrating to Satan to no end. He has been after these one people since the beginning, since Abraham. He has been after these people that God said, these are my people, my elect people. And yet, they have a state right now. Right? And yet, they are the only nation of all the old kingdoms that still exists, who still worship. And I know, as Jews that don't believe in Jesus Christ, but yet they're still proclaiming God's word, the Torah. I personally thank God that they are. There's going to be tons of Jews over the years that have seen Jesus Christ in their Torah. And anyway, it's got to be frustrating to Satan to no end. So we move to the judgeship of Tola. Tola, his name means worm. It's a beautiful word. It's actually a title used for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tola is one of those judges for whom there is hardly any detail whatsoever. And so even in 5 minutes, we can do the judgeship of Tola. So in 10:1, now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, comes from a long line of good names, good wholesome names. Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died, and he was buried in Shamir. Shamir. That's it for Tola. But there's something. First, you know, we got to give you a map. Always give you a map. He's from Issachar. Issachar is right here just above Manasseh. So he's in the north. This is where, you see this little shoulder here? That's Mount Carmel. And so this is the Jezreel Valley. So where is Issachar? If you remember, that's where a lot of stuff has happened here in the book of Judges. Gideon's battle was there. Deborah's battle was there. And in fact, the Joshua's war against the kings of Canaan, which was repeated with Deborah and Barak, all happened in that valley, the Jezreel Valley. So he judges from the mountains of Ephraim, which are going to be down here along the, somewhere in this. The mountains are all in the middle, right along the Jordan River. And so he's somewhere in here. And that's where he judges. So it's not like he has sway over the whole country. He might, because if he's in the mountains of Ephraim, he's kind of in the middle. But none of those details are given. But one thing is his name. And that's something to look at. As I said, Tola means worm. And it's a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see when that comes. Yeah. In Psalm 22, verse 6. Psalm 22, verse 6, it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." This is the messianic psalm. It starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he says, "I am a worm and not a man." Now, why a worm? Well, this Tola worm was crushed. It was highly prized for its scarlet dye. I can give you a picture of it here. That's it. The Tola worm is red. It's red because it bleeds. It's pretty amazing here. And when its children are born, its children eat the mother. Crazy enough. They say kind of like cannibalism, but didn't Christ say, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood"? Well, they do. And the children of the Tola worm are red themselves, because she is red, and on and on and on they become red. Now, of course, you can say, what about the first Tola worm that God created? He created red. I don't know. But how this worm is and how it lives is a perfect parallel for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's insane. And when I had read about this before, I've actually taught this before, it was a long time ago, but I went and triple-checked this time. I'm like, this is too good. People can write anything on a website. And I triple-checked it in multiple sources, and it is the truth. And it's a very common worm in that part of the country. And so with the female, when you crush it up, it makes a red scarlet, you mix it with whatever and you can make a scarlet dye, which is well sought after. Everybody wants. It's not easy like it is now. You can go to like Walmart and buy red clothes. This color is well sought after. Kings like it. The common man can't afford such things. And it's for the rich. And, I don't want to rush through that because there's some pretty great things. And I learned something new about this that even further adds to the remarkable analogy of this to our Lord. So, I guess I'll just stop right there. There's a bit to do on that. So we'll pick that up on tomorrow night. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for continuing to feed it to us. From Genesis to Revelation, we look at everything because we know, Father, that you have recorded it with a purpose in mind. And so we do so, Father. And we just ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts with the truth that you have imparted. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Up in clover.
I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I